Already, vast tracts of the desert had been set aside for the practice of various ways in which life may be taken most effectively and on the largest possible scale. First, it was bombing ranges, systematically developing the most efficient and thorough ways of demolishing man and his works. But this was the age of innocence compared with the next step, the deadlier, nastier, meaner, more insidious and depraved arts of chemical warfare, where nature is drafted to war against nature. This culminates in the deadly nerve gases, including the futile and horrible wet-eye bombs, which some have been eager to bring in because of the business that might come with them. But experience has shown that even these devices can miss. There must be something more absolutely destructive of life. Well, there is. Southern Utah has always been known for its peculiarly pure air and its Kodachrome blue skies, which seem to prevail no matter what is going on in the rest of the world. Almost 100 atom bombs exploded in that chaste atmosphere have converted it into a strange new element whose gift was the most dreaded of all diseases, cancer. Professor Teller was brought to the BYU more than once to tell us that the testing in the air was utterly harmless, salubrious in fact, and absolutely essential to our position as number one nation. And as the culminating abomination of desolation, we find that corner of Zion, which to me always recalls that moving phrase, holiness to the Lord, has now been set apart, consecrated, as it were, for the fantastic MX game, the ultimate in waste, futility, and desecration of the land. As they welcome the wet-eye bombs abhorred in Colorado, so the saints now welcome the MX after New Mexico has spurned it with loathing. Why? Because it brings money. $50 billion spent on a trick that just might fool the Russians. And if it works, will certainly destroy us. What life will be possible after a dozen H-bombs, the minimum that the mighty installation will attract, have done their work within our borders? And if we count on divine protection, let us recall our very limited immunity to the Nevada testing. Such considerations admonish me to ask whether all is well in Zion, and I find the answer in myself alone. Have I taken the message seriously? No. I have been quite half-hearted about it, and much too easily drawn into what I call the Gentile dilemma. That is, when I find myself called upon to stand up and be counted, to declare myself on one side or the other, which do I prefer? Gin or rum? Cigarettes or cigars? Tea or coffee? Heroin or LSD? The red rose or the white? Shiz or coriantumr? Wicked Nephites or wicked Lamanites, Whigs or Tories, Catholic or Protestant, Republican or Democrat, Black Power or White Power, Land Pirates or Sea Pirates, Commissars or Corporations, Capitalism or Communism. The devilish neatness and simplicity of the thing is the easy illusion that I am choosing between good and evil, when in reality, two or more evils, by their rivalry, distract my attention from the real issue. The oldest trick in the book for those who wish to perpetrate a great crime unnoticed is to set up a diversion, such as a fight in the street or a cry of fire in the hall, that sends everyone rushing to the spot while the criminal, as an inconspicuous and highly respectable citizen, quietly walks off with the loot. It can be shown that in each of the choices just named, one of the pair may well be preferable to the other, but that is not the question. There is no point in arguing which other system comes closest to the law of consecration, since I excluded all other systems when I opted for the real thing. The relative merits of various economies is a problem for the Gentiles to worry about, a devil's dilemma that does not concern me in the least. For it so happens that I have presently covenanted and promised to observe most strictly certain instructions set forth with great clarity and simplicity in the Doctrine and Covenants. These are designated as the law of consecration, which are absolutely essential for the building up of the kingdom on earth and the ultimate establishment of Zion. Behold, this is the preparation wherewith I prepare you, and the foundation and the ensample which I give unto you, whereby you may accomplish the commandments which are given you, that through my providence, notwithstanding the tribulation which shall descend upon you, that the church may stand independent above all other creatures beneath the celestial world. It is all there, this law of consecration, by which alone the saints can implement God's plans for Zion in spite of the persecution it will bring on them. This is the foundation on which they must build. The alternative is to be dependent on baser things, for Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the law of the celestial kingdom. Otherwise, I cannot receive her unto myself. But should I ask for tribulation? I live in the real world, don't I? Yes, and I have been commanded to come out of her, that ye be not partakers of her sins. It is not given unto you that ye shall live after the manner of the world. Well, then, you must be in the world, but not of the world. That happens to be a convenient para-scripture, we have quite a few of them today, invented by a third-century sophist, to the great satisfaction of the church members, who were rapidly becoming very worldly. The passage, as it appears in the scriptures, says quite the opposite. For whatsoever that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. The Lord has repeatedly commanded and forced his people to flee out of the world into the wilderness, quite literally. There is only one way to avoid becoming involved in the neighborhood brawls, and that is to move out of the neighborhood. There is nothing in the Constitution that forbids me doing certain things I have covenanted and promised to do. If the neighbors don't like it, they have no legal grounds against me. But there are ways of getting me to move. The tribulation shall descend upon you, said the Lord, but do things my way, and my providence will see you through. This inescapable conflict is part of our human heritage, as we learn from dramatic passages of Scripture. The story begins, according to many ancient writings and unknown to the prophet Joseph Smith, with Satan seeking to promote himself even in the pre-mortal existence, and being cast out of heaven in his pride, and dedicating himself upon his fall to the destruction of this earth, for he knew not the mind of God. Lying in wait for Adam in the garden, he fails in a direct attack, repelled from his prey by a natural enmity between the two, whereupon in a fit of rage and frustration, such as he also displayed in dealing with Moses, he boasts just how he plans to put the world under his bloody and horrible misrule. He will control the world economy by claiming possession of the earth's resources, and by manipulation of its currency, gold and silver, he will buy up the political, military, and ecclesiastical complex and run everything his way. We see him putting his plan into operation when he lays legal claim to the whole earth as his estate, accusing others of trespass, but putting everything up for sale to anyone who has the money. And how will they get the money? By going to work for him. He not only offers employment, but a course of instruction in how the whole thing works, teaching the ultimate secret. That great secret of converting life into property. Cain got the degree of Master Mayhem, tried the system out on his brother, and gloried in its brilliant success, declaring that at last he could be free, as only property makes free, and that Abel had been a loser in a free competition. The discipline was handed down through Lamech and finally became the pattern of the world's economy. We may detect the Mayhem principle, vigorously operative in each of the four zones we talked about. As the animals are being wiped out in Zone 1, so all forms of vegetation are yielding to asphalt in Zone 2, and human life is made short and miserable in Zone 3, while the total destruction of every form of life is guaranteed by the macabre exercises in the desert zone. And all for the same purpose, Cain slew his brother Abel for the sake of getting gain, not in a fit of pique, but by careful business planning, by the conspiracy. The great secret he learned from Satan was the art of converting life into property, all life, even eternal life. The exchange of eternal life for worldly success is, in fact, the essence of the classic pact with the devil, in which the hero, Faust, Jabez Stone, even Jesus, is offered everything that the wealth of the earth can buy in return for subjection to Satan hereafter. There is no question of having some of both. You cannot serve two masters, the one being Mammon. If you try to have it both ways by putting off the final settlement, says Amulek, the Spirit of the Lord hath withdrawn from you, and has no place in you, and the devil hath all power over you. One may see Mahan at work all around, from the mafia, whose adherence to the principle needs no argument, down to the drug pusher, the arms dealer, the manufacturer and seller of defective products, or those who poison the air and water as a shortcut to gain, and thus shorten and sicken the lives of all their fellow creatures. Is Geneva Steelworks worth emphysema? At last we come to the lowly snail darter. Recently Congress pronounced the doom of that species, which stands in the way of construction of a dam. It seems like a fantastic disproportion between a 2-inch fish and a big dam, and it is, with the overwhelming weight of the argument all on the side of the fish. What is the cash value of living things who have been commanded by God to multiply in their proper sphere and element? There is none. Yet there are those who are offended, outraged, at the suggestion that some little finny, furry, or feathered species should dare to stand in the way of a mighty bulldozer and the mightier corporate interest behind it. In the snail darter debate, the ultimate expression of contempt for life came from a senator from Utah who, with heavy sarcasm, asked, "Why not declare the smallpox virus an endangered species? Where business interests are concerned, small living things are to be esteemed as no more than viruses." He who has done it to the least of these applies in the bad sense as well as the good. He who despises the least of these my creatures despises me. Woe unto him who offends one of these little ones. But how about the law of consecration, which is the foundation of Zion? It is, as I said, contained in the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, explained there not once, but many times, so that there is no excuse for not understanding it. The three basic principles are, as so plainly set forth by Wilford Woodruff, 1. Everyone gets what he really needs, his wants being met from a common fund that belongs entirely to the Lord and is administered through the bishop of the church. 2. Nobody keeps more than he really needs, his surplus all going to that fund. 3. Dickering and controversy over the amounts involved is forestalled by the clear statement of the intent and purpose of the law, which is that all may be equal in temporal as in spiritual things. One man's needs may be greater than another's, for example, because his family is larger, but once those needs are met for each, then all are equal, satisfied, at peace, each free to develop his own talents and do the Lord's work, for that is the purpose of the law. There is plenty to do to satisfy the work ethic without a profit motive, but the laborer in Zion shall labor for Zion, for if they labor for money, they shall perish. Failure to observe this law places one man above another, abominable in the sight of the Lord, and for that reason we are told, "The world lieth in sin, in Satan's power indeed." This law, the consummation of the laws of obedience and sacrifice, is the threshold of the celestial kingdom, the last and hardest requirement made of men in this life. It is much harder to keep than the rules of chastity and sobriety, for those temptations subside with advancing age, while desire for the security and status of wealth only increases and grows through the years. Yet none may escape the law of consecration, none are exempt from it in the church. None may outlive it, for it is a permanent and everlasting law, a covenant and a deed which cannot be broken. Even by transgression, there is no escaping it. It cannot be put off until more favorable circumstances offer. It was given to the saints because the time was ripe for them. One cannot move into it gradually to ease the shock, or observe it partially, or even grudgingly. It is so fundamental that the early leaders of the church, Brigham Young, Wilford Woodruff, Parley P. Pratt, and others, declared that their first impulse after being baptized was to give away all their property to the poor and trust the hand of God to supply their wants in the mission field, for in any case they could take no money with them. Was that a hard choice? Let us recall the case of the righteous young man who had kept every point of the law and asked to become a disciple of Christ. "Yet lackest thou one thing," the Lord told him, "if thou wilt be perfect." There was yet one thing, the law of consecration, which crowns all the others. But the young man could not take that one step because he was very rich, and for that the Lord turned him away sorrowing. He did not call him back to suggest easier terms, but turned to his disciples and pointed out to them by this example how hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven. "Only a special miracle could do it," he explained. "It is as impossible to enter the celestial kingdom without accepting the celestial law as it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle." The disciples marveled greatly at this, for they had never heard of that convenient postern gate, invented by an obliging 19th-century minister for the comfort of his well-heeled congregation. The ancient sources knew nothing of that gate, and neither did the baffled apostles. That is another para-scripture. "If I keep all the other commandments," says Amulek, "and ease up on this one, my prayers are vain, and I am a hypocrite." Tithing is merely a substitute, a very different thing. Once we start making concessions and explanations, the whole thing becomes a farce. If business expenses and necessities are deducted from tithable income, nothing is left. God takes a serious view of any attempt to cut corners. He struck Ananias and his wife dead, not for failure to pay anything, but for holding back part of what they should have paid. The freewheeling interpretation of stewardship offers no way out. For example, piously announcing that the stuff is only mine during this lifetime, a generous concession indeed, or admission that I must dispose of it in a responsible way, as if others had no such responsibility. One is a steward over his own property, namely that which he has received by consecration, as much as is sufficient for himself and family. That is his own property, to which he has exclusive right, and that is the limit of his stewardship, and it is all consecrated, whether given or received. One does not begin by holding back what he thinks he will need, but by consecrating everything the Lord has given him so far to the church. Then he in return receives back from the bishop by consecration whatever he needs. To consecrate, says the dictionary, means to make or declare sacred or holy, to set apart, dedicate, devote to the service or worship of God, to deliver up or give over, often with or as if with due solemnity, dedication or devotion. God is going to organize my kingdom upon the consecrated land, the land which I have consecrated to be the land of Zion, for a consecrated people. Let the city far west be a holy and consecrated land unto me, and it shall be called most holy, for the ground upon which thou standest is holy. The word appears more than 140 times in the Doctrine and Covenants. It was when some of the brethren began trading in this holy land that the prophet denounced them, telling them in the name of Israel's God that Zion could never be built up in such a way. The foundation of the holy city was to be nothing other than the law of consecration. Is the law unrealistic, impractical? It is much too late for me to worry about that now, for I have already accepted it and repeated my acceptance at least once every month. At a recent conference, October 1978, Elder Mark E. Peterson spoke of the importance of keeping all the covenants we have made, and none is more important, more specific, more sacred than this one. What about Brother So-and-so or President So-and-so? He is free to do as he pleases. I did not covenant with him. I knew quite well what I was promising to do and when and where I was to do it, and why. Now it is up to me. This is not like plural marriage, which was suspended by a formal decree because the whole of American society and government had thrown their weight against it with dedicated and unrelenting fury that disrupted the whole course of life in the church and even the nation. When the United Order was dissolved in 1834, it was through no pressure from outside, but because of greed and hypocrisy within the church. Brigham Young revived it again. The Brigham Young Academy at Provo was founded for the explicit purpose, in his words, of countering the theories of Huxley, of Darwin, of Mial, and the false political economy which contends against cooperation and the United Order. But after him, the old covetousness and feigned words triumphed again as rich men quietly bought up controlling shares of the cooperatives without changing the name. To quote a recent study, astute businessmen gradually gained control of the cooperatives and completely changed the character of the companies, though they often kept the company name the same, in order to take advantage of the local appeal that cooperatives still held. By the mid-80s, most of the stock of the cooperatives had been sold to a few businessmen who now controlled the entire operation, whose main concern became profit-making. Moreover, by operating under the name of the now defunct cooperatives, these businesses enjoyed a monopoly in the land. In 1882, President John Taylor sent out a letter declaring, "If people would be governed by correct principles, laying aside covetousness and eschewing chicanery and fraud, dealing honestly and conscientiously with others, there would be no objection to their free enterprise." He was appealing to them to do away with covetousness and feigned words, the very things that had put them in control of the economy. But while attempts to implement it come and go, the covenant remains, and those who have entered it must live by it or be cursed. For in this matter, God is not to be mocked. I am in a perfectly viable position at this moment to observe and keep it, as I have promised, independently of any other party. I do not have to wait for permission from any other person or group to act. I do not have to join any body of protesters who feel that others are not on the right track before I can keep the rules of chastity or sobriety, nor do I have to join a club or splinter group in order to keep the Ten Commandments. The essence of the law of consecration is charity, without which, as Paul and Moroni tell us, all the other laws and observances become null and void. Love is not selective, and charity knows no bounds. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? How do you keep the most important commandments? The apostles asked, and in reply the Lord told them of a man who was neither a priest, nor a Levite, nor even of Israel, a mere Samaritan, who did not wait for clearance before yielding to a generous impulse to help one in distress who was completely unknown to him. Go and do thou likewise, was the advice. You are on your own. It is not meet that I should command in all things. I made my covenants and promises personally with God, in the first person singular. I want you to understand, said Heber C. Kimball, that you make covenants with God and not with us. We were present and committed those covenants to you, and you made them with God, and we were witnesses. Paul recognizes this in his lucid statements about the law of consecration in his letters to Timothy, which should be studied carefully. And he is talking about the foundation of the church, which rests on the personal contract between God and the individual. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord alone knows who are the true church. He alone stands at the gate, and he employeth no servant there, as he takes each one by the hand and speaks each name. Even the prophet does not know who are in the covenant and who are not, as you cannot always judge the righteous, or as you cannot always tell the wicked from the righteous. Therefore I say unto you, hold your peace until I shall see fit to make all things known. What is there to stop me from observing and keeping the law of consecration at this very day, as I have already covenanted and promised to do without reservation? Is the foundation too broad for us to build on? We are in the position of one who has inherited a number of fabulously rich and varied franchises. Only two or three of the enterprises really appeal to him, and so he devotes all his attention to them and neglects all the others. How often have we heard, even from outsiders, if the Latter-day Saints only realized what riches they possess? Well, there is a clause in the will stating that if the heir neglects any of the franchises, he will forfeit them all. What am I doing with genealogy, temple work, Sunday school, priesthood, home teaching, scripture study, and all my meetings? I simply can't do them all. I cannot begin to do justice to them. Why not? Because I am, as my grandfather used to say, and not entirely in jest, too taken up with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, by which he meant business. But must you spend so much time at it? Don't you know that if you live by the law of consecration, you would have time enough for all of it? But that is out of the question. Our way of life demands the other, which is exactly why God has always commanded his people to give up that way of life, come out of the world, and follow his special instructions. The main purpose of the Doctrine and Covenants, you will find, is to implement the law of consecration. A question period followed this presentation. The questions were in the nature of practical objections, very sensible and reasonable. For example, people now moving into Utah Valley must have somewhere to live. Therefore, the orchards must go. Response: what could be more sensible and to the point? In such a spirit, a friend says to me, I must have my 2 cups of coffee every morning, otherwise I cannot get through the day. Perfectly sensible. What is the answer? What do you mean by getting through the day? Well, I have to go to the office, the old rat race, you know, a real strain. Must you go to the office? Is there no other way? Who tells you there is no other way? The more completely committed you are to a prescribed way of doing things, the fewer options you enjoy, until you end up a helpless prisoner to your precious way of life. If you are resigned or dedicated to a regime that you do not really like, or that wastes your talents, then you are a prisoner indeed, in Satan's power. In short, when you say, there is no other way, the game is lost, and he has won. The number of possible solutions to any problem is legion, limited only by our own mental resources, and God is anxious to give us all the light and guidance we are willing to receive in solving our problems. The mental paralysis of our times strongly suggests that God has withdrawn His Spirit from among men, as He said He would. Quite recently, the newspapers and journals have been full of the alarming decline in mental capacity and learning among the rising generation, in which, I sorrow to say, Utah leads the parade with its appalling 26% drop in scholastic aptitude test scores and the lowest rating in all the land in mathematics, the one subject that requires some real discipline. Can such people ever be independent? We lamely submit to atom bomb tests, wet eyes, and the MX maze. We inhale the dust of vitriol tailings for years on end and rally to the support of the nation's number one polluter in our midst as we surrender that last wilderness heritage on earth in the name of unlocking it to private land grabbers. Satan has us where he wants us, helpless, scared to death. If we leave his employment, what will become of us? For he has us convinced that there is no other way, nothing to do but go along. Ah, but there is another way. If you and the rest of Adam's children will only listen to the gospel, you will soon learn that ample provision has been made in the providence of God through his law of consecration.
This is the end of this recording. Thank you for being with us. For additional information on this and other Farms publications, call Farms at 1-800-327-6715, 1-800-FARMS-15. You can also reach our website at farmsresearch.com or visit your local LDS bookstore.